is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Proceeding to the doctrine of resurrection, we'll pick up Rome number 4, page 3 of our notes. Alright, once again, if we expect to profit from the period of time before us, this next hour, and the study at hand, it demands that each and every one of us isolate the sin nature. We're able to do so by getting in fellowship, employing the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9 if necessary, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, and otherwise being predisposed mentally, emotionally, as well as spiritually, to give me your undivided attention and concentrate and consider facts and things at hand that the Bible teaches in regards to the very principle before us. That is, as it revolves around eternal life, as we will find ourselves one of these days in this perfected state of existence, the doctrine of resurrection. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lead us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Bible makes very clear distinction in regards to being raised from the dead between the act of resuscitation and the act of resurrection. Resuscitation is the reanimation of life, utilizing the temporal, mortal, physical flesh of which we exist in today. Death, as we know, as we dealt with under the doctrine of death just recently, is the separation of the soul from the body. Under resuscitation, God plugs the soul back in. He makes any healing or modifications to the mortal body that caused the death itself to begin with, so that it can sustain the soul in life, in physical life. And the person is once again alive, but yet they're still susceptible to all the aspects that can bring about, again, death in the mortal body, disease, illness, being killed, things of this nature. Obviously, a good example of resuscitation that we have in the New Testament is Christ raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. While Lazarus was resuscitated, he obviously later died again physically. How's that for a life? You get to die twice. Physically, I doubt if the second one was quite the pressure field that maybe the first one was on his behalf. He obviously, his soul was separated and in a waste today in phase 3 for his new resurrection body. Resurrection, on the other hand, is the reanimation of life where God restructures, takes our existing cells, our DNA, our atom, and restructures our existing body into a new eternal body, having very unbelievable qualities and superpowers, if you can use the term, regards to its very existence. The new resurrection body is not susceptible to anything that can otherwise cause death to the mortal body or otherwise. It is not susceptible to disease. It is not susceptible to someone coming in and trying to kill you. If somebody wants to pull a gun on you, you'd be gone faster than they can pull the gun because you could disappear. You can just transfer yourself, if you want, to another planet and sit there and wait it out and see how long it's going to take for them to figure it out. See, that's the resurrection body. And obviously, the only example that we have of resurrection is the person of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ died, and within less than 72 hours, he was then resurrected. He was raised from the dead with a new resurrection body. And God took his present DNA cells of his previous mortal body and transformed it into this new supernatural body. We know that because in regards to his body being removed from the tomb, all that was left was the linen wrappings, and his head wrappings, his tomb clothes, if you will, and his physical body was otherwise gone. And obviously, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence, first and foremost, of what he claimed to be, and that was Messiah, the Son of God, possessing eternal life, and the Savior of the world. And it is a part of the gospel, phase one gospel evangelization, necessary for a believer to exercise their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They believe that not only, the true believer believes not only that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh and died for their sins, but they believe that he lives today in a new eternal state, in a glorified state, as we would say, whether they understand the technical term or not, in a resurrected state. And Paul makes that clear in regards to the gospel presentation in the book of Corinthians. Now, while the Old Testament does not has specific vocabulary that would be translated resurrected, the concept otherwise was understood and is taught in the Old Testament. So Roman numeral 4, where we left off, deals with resurrection and the Old Testament. So A, point page 3 of our notes, we have noted that there was no specific vocabulary for the doctrine of resurrection in the Old Testament. However, that does not mean that the concept and idea was unknown to students of the Old Testament. B, Abraham, who lived some 20 centuries before Christ, 2,000 years, employed his faith in this doctrine to pass the test of Genesis 22, which is brought and made further clear in regards to his faith in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Genesis 22 records for us the incident of God demanding Abraham to place as a sacrifice his son, his only son, the one promised heir to continue the seed of the Jewish race, Isaac, in sacrifice to God to evidence his love for God and putting God as priority over all things, even the one individual who would be closest to him by blood, his son. And obviously, to put yourself in the shoes of Abraham, you have to reflect upon what type of true positive volition that you have to faith rest and recognize that God is going to take care of things otherwise, and to walk through a situation like this otherwise, not knowing exactly how it's all going to end up per se, other than God will make sure that the promise is kept intact. It's recorded for us in Genesis 22, the situation, just to look at it. Verse 1, now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, and God puts believers under test, positive, adjusted believers. Believers can't run around going, well, why is this happening in my life? Why, you know, I'm a good believer. I apply Bible doctrine. Well, God's testing you. Because you're oriented does not mean this makes you immune in regards to tests in life. And Abraham, obviously, was a mature believer. He was very positive. He was the father of the Jewish race. And God determined he was going to test him. And that is to test his volitional aptitude to evidence, as our tests do, our love for Bible doctrine and obedience to God and his plan for our lives. He said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. At least he's polite. You don't get that from kids nowadays. You call them by name, what? No, yes, sir, here I am. Now, where did that come from? I don't know. Hanging out with too many kids, I guess. Two, and he said, take now your son. So now he gives him his God's directive will for his life. This is directive will for Abraham's life, which is unique, obviously, in his case. Take your son, your only son, emphasizing the only part in regards to his progeny, whom you love, one that he had very much cared about, as any parent would to a child, the emotional, affectionate ties they had to their children. Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham doesn't sit there and question God, try to browbeat him into giving him a reason why, or any other aspect of hesitancy or disobedience. He simply hears God and says, okay, I will do that. And so, verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, take some help in regards to all that would be necessary to build an altar and to provide this sacrifice of his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose, went to the place which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. They're not part of this test. Now, a lot of people, they get involved in tests and they want to drag other people into it with them. Well, there may be a place for that. Not in this one. Abraham understood this was his and Isaac's test. See, this test was just as much for Isaac, understand, as it was for Abraham in its very real sense. And he tells him to stay back with the donkey, and I, verse 5, and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. That's pretty strong language. We're going to acknowledge God. We are going to do obeisance to God, and in his mind, he recognizes what he has to do in order to do that. How much do you love Bible doctrine? See, that's the question that should immediately stimulate your mind. How much do you love Bible doctrine over and above everything else in your life, children or otherwise? See. And we'll return to you. Now, notice he says, we will return to you. He expects God to deliver in some form or fashion, obviously, this whole situation with respect to his son Isaac, that he's going to offer up in sacrifice. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, verse 6, and laid it on Isaac, his son, as he's obviously got everything together. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so the two of them walked on together. For Isaac to carry the wood up, that emulates Jesus Christ bearing the cross, as all this is a type of the Father and the Son, with Jesus Christ going to the cross, as we know. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. Now, Isaac hadn't said anything to, Abraham hasn't said anything to Isaac exactly how all this is going to go down yet. And he says, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? He said, something's missing. You know, we got everything else we need together to worship here in this occasion. But we do not have the animal sacrifice, which is obviously a type of reflection upon salvation through the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. In other words, that's all right. Faith rests. God's got this covered, essentially is what he's saying. God will make provision. And then they came to, so Isaac, all right, fine. He shows obedience to his dad. And then they came to the place which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood. And bound his son Isaac. Now here's Isaac, and you're going, oh man, I guess he did provide. You know, little did he know, he was going to be the one. But again, we don't see a son rebelling against his father, humanly speaking. To me, things like this just blow my mind in regards to acclimation and obedience that you see with respect to two individuals who are positive. And recognize that God has a plan. Isaac trusts his father, Abraham, in regards to what he's doing, etc., etc. And laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And you don't see Isaac screaming, carrying on, whining. There's no recording of him, of any of this. No emotional tears, see you later, Dad, or whatever. Okay, he's just obedient. And obviously, again, he's a type of Christ in this whole scenario. And Abraham stretched out his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven. That would be Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. And said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here I am. Here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I guess it doesn't get much clearer than that of what it means to fear God. That means you put God over above every other relationship in life when it comes down to obedience to His directed will for your life, see. Just as we were exhorting Tuesday night, you can't worry about what people think ultimately. You just got to do what God wants you to do and move on with your life otherwise and let God take care of the rest of it. And God proved His true obedience. He proved His positive relation to God in a very big way. Qualifying him to be the positive male that God picked to head the Jewish race. See? But yet again, as we know, Abraham was not perfect. He's my sister. Okay, we won't go there. But we all know that scenario. See? Twice. As he was willing to give up his wife and for a king to have sex with him in fear of his own life. Recorded elsewhere. But either way, Abraham was positive. A positive listen doesn't mean people are perfect. That's just a funny notion in regards that is rampant among believers. You got to rise above and be perfect morally somehow in your life. Any of you attain to that, come visit with me. And I'll prove to you otherwise, because I'll get you out of fellowship so fast you won't know what happens. So, just kidding. I'm feeling better this evening, by the way. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, verse 13, behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. So the account in regards to Abraham offering his son Isaac, and then Hebrews, gives us the doctrine that was in Abraham's soul. That enabled him to pass this test. And obviously, while not explicitly stated, it's implied that Isaac, too, had this doctrine. And hence, why he was completely obedient on behalf of Abraham. And that's Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. Faith in Bible doctrine, faith in God's Word and His direction to him. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, the only one able to carry on the lineage. And it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God, verse 19, this is the doctrine, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. If God kills him, then he's going to have to raise him back up. If he's going to continue on and fulfill his word, his promise to me, and the Abrahamic covenant in this regards. So the ability for God to raise from the dead, and hence the idea of resurrection along with resuscitation, was definitely a part of the thinking of the positive volition of the Old Testament saints. And then it goes on, from which he also received him back as a type. Isaac was a type of Christ. Abraham, in this scenario, was a type of God the Father. And the Father told the Son, it is my will that you are sacrificed on behalf of the sins for all mankind. And Jesus Christ, obviously, went to the cross, and he was sacrificed. But Abraham points to all this, points to the fact that God was not going to let his son continue to be in a state of death forever at any case in point, and that he would be delivered ultimately. So Abraham obviously understood the omnipotence of God, understood the principle of eternal life, understood the doctrine of resurrection. So, see, many interpreters recognize that Job understood and made reference to this doctrine. That's recorded for us in Job 19:25-27. 25, and as for me, Job speaking, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's a proclamation of eternal life regards to the Savior. The Savior to be incarnated and ultimately to live forever after the fact. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. And that looks far into the future, where he will ultimately rule in his millennial rule. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. All this is going to happen way down in the history from after Job's death. But he expects to see Jesus Christ from his literally skin. In the Hebrew, seer is the Hebrew term, his epidermis, that he existed at that point in time. He expects to be resurrected himself and to be able to be face to face with his Redeemer in this respect. So Job understood the doctrine. Indeed, Daniel clearly and undeniably taught that there existed a resurrection of the unrighteous and the righteous. That's recorded in Daniel 12, 2 and 3, and verse 13. Here, prophetic of the end times, tribulational period, which Daniel, much of his prophecy focuses on. And verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So hence a judgment in regards to those raised, both obviously eternal judgment, condemnation, as well as the eternal life that will be bestowed upon those who are believers. And those who have insight, the insight of doctrine, will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven that folds into pictures of the book of Revelation of saints and the illumination of our glorified resurrected bodies. Like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. In verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. In regards to Daniel and his expectation of resurrection and share of the inheritance. So we, others in the Old Testament, express the principle that God controlled the power of life and death. Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. As we know, God is in control of all life and death. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. He can give you a terminal disease one day and heal you the next if he wants to, or vice versa. Heal you from some temporal malady and then give you an eternal death malady after the fact, immediately. It's up to God. I mean, doesn't mean that you're stupid about your life. You do what's right in order to take care of yourself so you can function and serve God. Otherwise, but God ultimately is always in control. Remember that. Whether it's through directive or permissive will, He's always in control. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand. 1 Samuel 2:6. The Lord kills and makes alive. As someone put that on their tombstone, God killed me. See you later. I have to think about that. Oh, never mind. Where was Samuel 2:6. He brings down the shale and raises up. Takes life and gives life as he so determines. So you're in the hands of God. My advice is to make the best of your time that he gives you. Spiritually speaking, not worldly speaking. What's more important to you, your witness of the life or being cool? See, for those adolescents trying to work their way through life and figure things out. You always had that pressure in regard to causes. Being cool. See, conform. Well, what's more important? Your witness of life, getting SG3 for your witness, or succumbing to the pressures of the cosmos around you. The actions of raising back to life those who had died undoubtedly strengthen the faith of believers and the almighty power of God over death. To know this doctrine, to have the proper hope or confidence in regards to it, helps us to maintain and strengthen our own faith. The worst case scenario you can think of physically comes at you. Well, that's not the end. So, that's not the end. It's just a new beginning. 1 Kings 17:17-24. And this scenario where the prophet Elijah resuscitates a widow's son. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in it. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Now he's just taking another opportunity to evidence his power as God and to show how his power works through positive volition. Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Reminds me of James that states the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. That's pretty powerful right there. But obviously this is all according to God's divine design and will at this point in time. And Elijah took the child, brought him down to the upper room, into the house, gave him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive. What are you whining about? If he had my sense of humor. What's the problem?" But the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." So it all worked for the benefit of recognizing that he was indeed a true prophet. As God will vindicate communicators in time as evidence that they're not yanking people's chains. So you put it in the old Oakey term. 2 Kings 4:18-37. Maybe an old Ohio term too, I don't know. Here's the Shunammite's son. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and didn't die. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. And she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys and I may run to the man of God and return." And this revolved around Elisha. And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither noon nor Sabbath." She said, "It will be well." And she sat on the donkey and said to her servant, "Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you." So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. It came about when the man of God saw her at a distance that he said to Gehazi, the servant, "Behold, yonder is the Shunammite. Please run down to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Or as a prophet, often God would give him immediate insight into certain circumstances that he was not otherwise privy to. And then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And he said to Gehazi, gird up your loins, take my staff in your hand, and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him. Lay my staff on the lad's face. Ignore everybody. You stay focused. Do what I tell you to do. And the mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he rose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff in the lad's face, but there was neither sound nor response. So he turned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up, lay on the child, put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Now, all this has significance in doctrinal teaching, which we're not going to get into, because I haven't worked it all out yet. That's a good reason why. God is not being cute. There's not some special formula in regards to this, but this is all according to God's divine design. And then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. The lad sneezed 7 times. The lad opened his eyes. So he slipped in a Z-pack and he got well. And he called Gehazi and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came in, he said, take up your son. And she went in, fell at his feet, bowed himself to the ground. She took up her son and went out. And obviously all this provides additional confidence in regards to the teaching and representation of God's Word and His plan. 2 Kings 13:21. And this is in regards to the death of Elijah. Another person dies, and they're burying him, and as they would often do, they would share graves. They didn't dig the ground, they would put him in the side of a hill or something of that nature. And verse 20, and Elisha died, they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. And as they were burying a man, another individual, they cast a man into the grave of Elisha. They got attacked. And so they immediately disposed of the body, and Elisha's grave was convenient at that point in time. And when they did, and when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Let the marauders see that. But again, all accounts recording the recognition that God does control life and death, and this provides seeing these things and knowing these things provides increased faith and strengthen our faith that these are not empty promises. So G, the instantaneous ascension of Enoch and Elijah, God taking them to heaven apart from death, clearly indicated that God's purpose for believers did not end in this life, that there is life after this life. Genesis 5:22-24 in regards to the accounts. There would be of Enoch. Did Enoch walk with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, which was the oldest living recorded human being that we know of? And he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, verse 24. And Enoch walked with God. That means that when they said somebody walked with God, that means faith too. They were not only believers, but faith too, they were positive. They were oriented to God's plan. And a part of God's plan for Enoch, part of his blessing for being faithful for so many years, 365 years. All we got to do is be politic for a while, some maybe 80, 90, it lasts that long before the rapture. Otherwise, I'm saying from if you were politic from very young, try staying politic for 365 years, or 800 years, or 900 years, in the face of negativism around you and all these other things, your own STA. But he did. And that part of the blessing in any walk with God, verse 24, and he was not, for God took him. Yank him away. 2 Kings 2, 11 through 12. Elijah's exit from this planet, fairly phenomenal. Good one to make a movie out of it. Someone had the integrity to do it. Then it came about as they were going along and talking that, behold, Elijah and Elisha were co-partners, with Elisha being the senior prophet. So Elijah witnesses all this. And they were talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. It was Elijah that was taken up in that instance. And that all pictures resurrection. Now, obviously, what God did with his body, we don't know. Disintegrated it however he did. His soul went into Sheol paradise and transferred to phase three in paradise, heaven upon Christ's resurrection. All right, Roman number 5 now deals with the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. A, the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the subject of Old Testament prophecy. Prophesied that he would be resurrected. Under explicit prophecy, point 1a, Psalm 16:10, quoted by Peter in Acts 2, 24 through 36. Just look at the New Testament account. Peter providing the witness in the gospel. God raised him up. Again, verse 24, Acts 2. Putting an end to the agony of death, since it was possible for him to be held in his power. Part of Christ's purpose as Messiah to conquer death. For David says of him, quoting from the Psalm, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exalted over my flesh, and also will abide in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Verse 29, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seek one of his descendants upon his throne under the Davidic covenant. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So he interprets the Psalms for us in regards to its true prophetic intent. The Christ said he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. As Jesus God raised up again, resurrected him, if you will, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it is not David who descended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's David's Lord. That's Jesus Christ. And the Father speaking to the Son, till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And then B, Psalm 2:7, quoted by Paul, also in Acts 13:33. That God has fulfilled this promise to our children that he raised up Jesus. And it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The new beginning, the new birth of his resurrected body. Also compare Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So two, then you had implicit prophecy. A, the scenario of sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham, where Isaac, again, is a type of Christ, as we saw in Genesis 22. B, the ascensions of Enoch and Elijah, as we read those, Genesis 5, 22-24, 2 Kings 2, 11-12. E, the miracle at the tomb of Elisha foreshadowed the resurrection. That's 2 Kings 13, 21. That's just a double misnumber there. 3, Jesus Christ himself referenced the miracle of Jonah and the well to picture his death, resurrection, and ascension as a conclusive sign to Israel of his claim as Messiah. They wanted proof, the Jews wanted proof of his claim of being their Messiah, and he referenced the miracle of Jonah. We did that book not long ago, Matthew 12:39, for our examples. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, responded to him, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That's generally the way it is of those who disbelieve. Give me some proof. They have no faith. They don't believe the Bible. But he answered and said to them, he doesn't cater. He doesn't cater to this human viewpoint, negative approach. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Sign of Jonah the prophet. The sign is Bible doctrine. Read your Bible. He always liked that. Why have you not read the scriptures? He always liked to plug them with that one. Not that he was unrighteously tweeting anybody, but it definitely would put people on their guard. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Uh, 16:4, another example. Again, the same thing. Testing, and he responds to their approach to him for the evil for what it is. Again, I think that is, should be made as clear as everything else in this thing, how he responds to them. He is essentially saying, you're evil. You're negative. So, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. A sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and went away. Like a lot of Christians, you know, tell them the doctrine of salvation by faith apart from works. You know, but unless they see somebody change their ways, they're not convinced that they're believers, even though they've told them that otherwise. So I got relatives like that. That's just a recent. But listen to that human viewpoint approach. Well, he really changed his ways, so we think maybe he went to heaven. Well, he told me he was a believer one time in Jesus Christ. Why would you disbelieve that? Why does that not get into heaven? See, but everybody has to have a sign. Now, obviously, we understand application is evidence of our belief. But belief, nevertheless, is that which gets you into heaven. So, that's the way it is. People that doubt do not understand doctrine clearly and have confidence in it. The worst person that ever walked this planet, believed in Jesus Christ, is going to heaven over and out. Luke 11:29-30. I don't care what they were in time. Otherwise. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." You're not going to let doctrine figure it out for you? Then fine. Go your own way. You're evil. B. Christ taught that he would not be conquered by the power of death. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And they still wouldn't gap it. I mean, he tells them straight out, "Look, I've got to go and endure some suffering at the hands of these religious idiots around. And they're going to kill me, but I'm going to be raised in 3 days. What do you say? Blessed are the cheesemakers." Okay, so you don't like that movie. Matthew 17:9. I mean, that's essentially the SEA trying to filter doctrine. It comes out distorted. Let's see, where am I? I lost my place. 17:9. "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Hint, hint, hint. 22:23. "And this is with his disciples, to be apostles." This is them under their spiritual dullness. Clinging on to their human viewpoint religiosity yet. See, they haven't purged this yet. At this point in time in their history. But ultimately they're positive. And they will. 22:23. "And while they were getting together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third dead, on the third day. And they were deeply grieved." All they could hear was, "Killed? Killed? What was that third day? Blessed are the cheesemakers." It just goes, that's the way doctrine is in regard to people who do not want to gap it, do not truly want to hear it. It goes, you know, like the puppet, whatever his name was. Right over their heads. And they only hear what they want to hear. That's the nature of negative volition. Even those who are believers otherwise. The old smorgasbord approach in regards to doctrine. I'll believe what I want to believe. Matthew 20:18-19. "Again, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed," literally, "to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. On the third day, he will be raised up." All these times, all the times he taught this doctrine, and that's a lesson for the communicator. Some doctrines you may just have to hammer over and over and over. And ultimately, if people are positive, they will get it. If they don't, take it up with Jesus Christ at the bema seat. Matthew 26:29-32. In regards to the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, as it's called, the Lord's Supper. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." recognizing that he was going to undergo the crucifixion, the death of crucifixion, and be raised again. And then verse 32, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. I'll meet you later on. He let them know all this. That's what doctrine does. Doctrine gives you insight. It prepares you for what's going to happen. But people that reject doctrine or distort doctrine, it doesn't really know good. As they will continue to blindly go through life trying to figure things out on their own otherwise. John 2, 18 through 22. I'll see you later. But still, they didn't, after he was crucified, they thought that was the end. You didn't see him out there running around. Oh, where's he at now? Unbelievable. John 2, 18 through 22. The Jews therefore responded and said to him, what sign do you show to us, seeing that you do these things? In regards to the cleansing of the temple operation. Operation cleanup. Get rid of this religious stuff that's desecrating the house of God. Bible class, see. Turn it into, what are you doing? Turn this temple into a funny church. I don't want you to get out there and get your new chariot out there. You get to draw and you win the chariot. See, now that's kind of stuff you see with churches. There's one church down the street. Every time I drive by, they got a new car out there. You know, we got a lottery going on. Come in, get it. Drive, keep, and go in and do a drawing. I got out of that place. I'm not going back into it. But anyway, never know, man. That would be a twit, wouldn't it? So anyway, wherever I was at here, John 18, 20 through 22, what sign do you show us? And Jesus answered him, destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And he's speaking in regards to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And the Jews, obviously, spiritually deluded and blind and ignorant, took everything, took what he said literally, as the temple represents Christ, by the way, in his teaching, an elaborate teaching aid for the Jews. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The correct translation, the sanctuary was built 46 years ago, as we went through John, but either way, you get the idea. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So again, that goes to show that you keep throwing out the doctrine, and something may happen, and God will bring into their lives certain things, and the doctrine will be recalled. Oh yeah, okay, got it. So, obviously, the spreading of the Word of God to spread the seed on the soil, to see where it's going to land, what kind of volition it's going to land on, and positive volition will cause it to germinate one way or the other. And God will do what's necessary for that to happen. So, to faith, rest, relax, regards to those who may not seemingly be coming around, knowing that if they're ultimately positive, these things will make sense to them sooner or later. And they'll put these things together. So, see now the historical and incontrovertible or indisputable facts surrounding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection place this event beyond legitimate question. There's no reason to question this because there is ample witnesses and recording in regards to Christ's own resurrection. And our time's all but up, so we'll do by for me. We'll pick this up Sunday morning. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name.